Our next reading of Scripture, as we continue in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, getting near the end, is 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 2. We have seen many remarkable examples of God's care and protection for David from Saul and Saul's efforts to kill David. Today we read in this passage what to our mind is something that's almost inexplicable, how David again, in spite of all these remarkable testimonies to God's providential care, flees again to the Philistines in Gath to escape Saul's murderous hand. This is the holy word of God. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. As I've mentioned, the text that we're looking at today records the second time that David, in fear for his life, fled from Saul to find refuge and safety among the Philistines, specifically with the Philistine king Achish in Gath, which, if you recall, was the hometown of Goliath. The first time that David fled to the Philistines, David was not well received by the king there, by King Achish. His previous military conquests and victories over the Philistines were much too fresh in the people's minds. Remember, they sang the song, repeated the refrain that the Hebrew women was singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. So you can imagine Achish's servants were not exactly too keen on having David hang around. But by this time, a good interval later, David had earned a reputation as an enemy of Saul. And so for this reason, David was favorably received. As he came, Achish and his servants now viewed David and his army of 600 as potential allies and useful mercenaries who could aid them in their continuing war with Israel. All this reminds me of the old saying. It's heard different ways. One way is, fool me once, it's your fault. Fool me twice, it's mine. Or maybe you've heard it this way. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In David's case, the first time he fled to the Philistines, he immediately realized that he had jumped from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. And he was in a worse situation staying with the Philistines than he had been fleeing from Saul in Israel. So as the ESV puts it, he pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. In other words, he played a mad fool and in this way convinced the Philistines that he was no threat. And so he was able to escape from Gath. Ah, you can just about hear him breathe a sigh of relief. But this second time, David comes to the Philistines. He comes as a fool. He comes relying not on the power and promises of God to protect him, but upon his own cunning and ingenuity, thinking that his only option to protect himself and the significant collection of people for whom he was responsible was once again to escape to the land of the Philistines. It shocks us how David could do this. It seems to me and to the majority of those who have looked at this text that David is not, and this time, just pretending to be a fool. He really is, at least temporarily, being the fool. He is thinking and acting as if there is no God to protect him. I shall perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And he ends up getting himself into a pickle that is in some ways worse than the one he was in before. David is fooling himself. Shame on David. The point I would like to pursue with you is this, and I think this is part of the point of the passage, that David's second flight to the Philistines teaches us the folly of basing our decisions upon human wisdom and pragmatism rather than the wisdom and the guidance of God's Word. The passage is divided into four paragraphs. We'll look at those in that way. In verses 1 through 4, David's faith wavers as he escapes to the Philistines. In verses 5 through 12, the folly of David's unbelief becomes more apparent when he seems to have success in Ziklag, but it's actually sinful success. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, David's unbelief and folly ripen. He impales himself on the horns of a dilemma. Actually, verses 5 through 12 are two paragraphs, but we'll consider it as one section. First, David's faith wavers, verses 1 through 4. If you notice, as we read through the text, the writer neither commends nor condemns David's actions in this incident. It's kind of a Fox News thing. He reports, we decide. But there are clear clues that David was not merely being clever, but that he was acting in foolish fear, even though the text helps us understand, at least, and being sympathetic with the struggle that David was having. And the first indication from the text about this, that David is being foolish, is seen in David's decision to escape to the Philistines. David then said in his heart, Notice the situation of this decision, the source of it, and the substance of it. The situation of David's decision is understandable. He has a right assessment of Saul. It would have been foolish for David to think that just because Saul had twice expressed sorrow and regret, and remember, twice David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't, that Saul expressed sorrow and regret. But that was the sorrow and regret of a hardened, unrepentant heart. And David was completely correct to assume that Saul would continue relentlessly to pursue David if he could. We also see in this situation that David had an enormous problem. He was not only trying to avoid Saul, who pursued him with a relatively massive army, but not only did David have to provide now for an army of 600 men while always on the move, but you notice the detail in verse 3. It says, "And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household." And then it lists David's two wives who were with him there as well. The point is that it wasn't just 600 men that David had to care for, but their families. There could easily have been as many as 2,000 people involved. And we know from the incident in the chapter before last, the incident with Nabal, that David was under real pressure to provide for this huge company of people. And David was also correct to reason that if he could just flee out of Israel into the very camp of the Philistines, that Saul wouldn't pursue him. He would give up the pursuit. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 4, "And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him." Look at how David comes to this conclusion. Verse 1 says, it begins the chapter with these words, "Then David said in his heart." Well, we can understand and sympathize with David's challenges. We all know what it's like to live under the pressures of life and challenges. We can't condone the source or the basis of David's decision. The source of David's decision is his own reasoning and a failure to believe and trust in God's promises of protection and success. David fled to Gath because he reasoned to himself that Saul would succeed in taking his life in spite of the Lord's amazing deliverances of David previously, of Saul's impotence to kill David, of Saul's own testimony that David would succeed and is blessed of the Lord. And in chapter 25, verse 29, we read this amazing testimony that Abigail, who has become David's wife, had given David. "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Of course, she was thinking of how David had faced Goliath and how he had slung that one stone and felled Goliath. And so God would fight for him in a similar way. So what we see here is the substance of David's decision. It isn't faith, but it's fear and unbelief. The unbelieving counsel of fear. He starts thinking about things. And yeah, I've got by Saul, but you know, he's still going to follow me. And look at all these people and look at the problems. What am I going to do? I know. I can get somewhere where Saul cannot touch me. In spite of the evidence that a sovereign God had shown him again and again, Saul can't lay a finger on you if I don't want him to. Now, it's easy to condemn David except for one thing. We understand that kind of thinking. We've done it ourselves. We understand how easy it is to allow our fears and our worries and our reasoning and our thinking and going over and over things to crowd out careful reflection upon an application of God's Word to our situation. And the result has been, you've done it, I've done it, we've made foolish decisions. Oh my, I can't handle this, I just gotta, and then you just do something really dumb and spiritually lame. David's foolishness is seen in his returning of all places to Gath, to the Philistines. This is the only place I'm going to get help. Well, what place is this? This is a place outside the boundaries of the promise of God's presence, the promise of His presence with His people. David crosses a line. As we observed on David's first trip to Gath, leaving the land of Israel was to cross the boundary that symbolized God's grace and blessing. As Rick Phillips summarizes it, one searches the Bible in vain for an example of Israelites seeking salvation outside the land of promise, appealing to the care of the ungodly that did not entangle them in sin and the curses of unbelief. Just think of the examples of Abraham seeking refuge in Egypt and the book of Ruth, Naomi's family looking for famine relief in the book of Moab. And all of this stemmed apparently from David not seeking the Lord as he usually did. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, notes that in every other situation of David, you find some hint that he asked counsel of the Lord. But this time, what did he talk with? I love the way Spurgeon puts this. What did he talk with? Why, the most deceitful thing that he could have found, with his own heart. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, the prophet says. Who can understand them? What a foolish thing for David to do and for you and I. David's wavering faith may shock us until, as I said, when we consider that we have done the same thing, to consult our own hearts and not the Lord. Often we don't realize the weight of all this and the fact that it's essentially practical unbelief and the foolishness of what we're doing until it becomes apparent, more apparent, when the foolishness of our decisions becomes more manifest. And that's exactly what we see in verses 5 through 12. The folly of David's unbelief and foolishness becomes more apparent. He seems to have success in Ziklag, but it's not the kind of success that brings glory to God. In verse 5, we see that David's decision to flee to the Philistines for safety seems to be working. Saul has given up pursuit, and not only this, but David has found favor in the eyes of Achish, the king of Gath. So, thinking that this is working and just continuing to follow this course, perhaps not wanting to overstay his welcome in the capital by forcing Achish to provide for all his people, and also thinking that it might be good to get away a little bit from Achish to pursue his own course of action with freedom and privacy, David proposes, he comes up with this idea of Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" His idea was to have a place within Achish's control, but outside of Achish's scrutiny, so he can have safety from Saul and yet kind of do what he wants. It's kind of the old thing of eating your cake and having it too. That's what he wanted. And Achish was okay with that. David's plan seemed to be working out because Achish not only agrees, but he gives David Ziklag. And you think, Ziklag, okay, fine. Well, what's Ziklag? Well, for one thing, it's pretty far away from Gath. But another thing, and it's still under Gath's control. But a second thing about this place is that this was a city that was supposed to have been Israel's. You look in the book of Joshua, and it had been granted to Israel, but it had never been conquered. So this, it just seemed like everything was falling into David's lap. David was now given a golden opportunity to live in safety, yet reclaim for Israel a portion of the promised land that hadn't been claimed yet. Cool! It's really working! So as the narrative continues, David's scheme seems to be perfect. Far away from Achish's eyes, David was able to conduct raids against Israel's enemies. We don't know much about the Geshurites, the Gerzites, but we do know about the Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites? We first read of them in Exodus 17. They were the first of the tribes to attack Israel. And remember, that's the account where as long as Hur and Aaron held up Moses' hands, they would have victory over the Amalekites. Remember that? They were a continuing enemy of the Israelites. So David now had the opportunity to fight these enemies, reclaim this territory. And it says, of course, in verse 6, that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And David was very successful in these attacks. He not only got to bring food and provisions to support these people, he probably brought back some to Achish for Achish's cut. But all the while Achish was thinking that David was attacking Israel and tribes in the southern part of Israel, as David was reporting, actually, David was attacking the enemies of Israel. Achish trusts David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Now, David was able to carry this out because he was killing all the potential witnesses. The text says that all the while he was there, he would leave neither man nor woman alive. And some see this as evidence of God's blessing upon David. David is just being clever. He's conducting holy war. He's looked to God to help him. I don't think that's at all the way the text would have us understand what is going on. It isn't a matter of David just being clever and the Lord is blessing him. It's that David is going along seeking to be clever and trying to be clever and meeting with success without regard to anything but his own success. You notice the motive that David has, according to the text, for conducting this warfare the way he does? It was to make sure that there would be no witnesses. No one left alive, verse 11, to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they shall tell about us and say, so David has done. You know the old saying, dead men tell no lies. That's what David was doing. David's plan was bearing fruit for him. It was apparently successful, but it was pure pragmatism, the wisdom of the world. David was being successful by human standards, but he was a fake mercenary deceiving Achish, and the text tells us that his motive for slaughtering all the men and women was not holy war carried on at God's command or for God's glory, but simply to make sure that his deceitful plan worked. One has summarized it well this way. Brilliance and success are no proper measure of the rightness of a course of action. These are certainly the normal criteria of pragmatism. They are the common yardstick of achievement in our amoral humanistic society. David was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and lied through his teeth to Achish in the process. He left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where deceit and ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive. He was trapped, and as we will see later, only the grace of God could save him from his unholy entanglement with the Philistines. I think that is the honest and biblical assessment as to what is going on. The folly of David's unbelief that began with giving rein to his own wisdom and fears rather than relying on God's promises and directions has now led him to worldly pragmatism, a growing pattern of godless lies, deceit, and destruction, and led him into the approval and acceptance of Achish, an enemy of God and of his people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what happens when we start thinking according to the patterns of this world. When we seek to define success by what the world considers successful. The world's values are diametrically opposed to God's. Whenever we make decisions by the world's standards, things may seem to work for a while. But the outcome of forsaking God's righteousness and holy standards will eventually catch up with us and get us into trouble. As Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's exactly what we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. David's unbelief and folly ripen. He impales himself on the horns of a dilemma. David's efforts to reason his way along was working so well that Achish came to completely trust David as a loyal mercenary. Verse 27:12 says, he has made himself an utter stench to his people, therefore he shall always be my servant. How chilling that should have sounded to David, to always be the servant of an enemy of God. All this, however, seemed at the moment to be fine. Because after all, for the first time in a year and 4 months, David and his troops and their families had plenty of food. They could sleep in the same bed at night and sleep all night without fear of being attacked. But all was not fine. Soon the clouds of war between Philistia and Israel would once again appear on the horizon, and David's hand was about to be called by Achish. David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Wow. What an impossible situation. Either he could fight for Achish and betray Israel, sinning against the Lord and the Lord's people, or David could refuse to fight for Achish, but he would be found guilty of treachery, perhaps even espionage, and his life and the safety of his troops and their families would be forfeit. David was in a no-win situation. He is faced with the horns of a dilemma, one of his own making. What will David do? At this point, there is nothing in the text that gives us a clue other than David is still thinking, trying to keep his options open. So in response to Achish, he says in what R.C. Sproul would call studied ambiguity, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. You see the double meaning there? You'll know what your servant will do. Well, what will he do? Well, you'll know. Will he be loyal or not? Well, Achish seems at this point to be satisfied. Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And now David is impaled on the horns that he has created. Such is the outcome of pragmatic compromise, of being practical, of depending upon your wits and not God's wisdom to direct your behavior and guide your choices. Thinking merely practically instead of biblically always begins with a little compromise that is a prelude to future sin. We know this is the case because we have experienced it ourselves. We reap what we sow. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? Just three I want to mention for the sake of time. The first one is this: speak God's word, not your fears, to your heart. We hear the saying, we are what we eat. And what we mean by that is that the nutrients we take in affect how we are physically. But that's true spiritually as well. What we take in affects who we are spiritually. There's no reference, not one, in this passage to the Lord, to His Word, to His promises, to prayer. In the entire passage, only these chilling words in verse 1, David said in his heart. David started worrying instead of keeping God's words and promises before him. And what does that remind us of but the awful consequences of when we do that same thing? The lesson from this passage surely is, one of them, is the necessity of daily keeping God's word before us, reading it, thinking about it, praying about it, using it to talk to us rather than us talking to our heart. One of the reasons I chose Psalm 42 today is that three times in Psalm 42 and 43, which perhaps were one psalm originally, when David is struggling with issues of being alone, of being under great turmoil, it's as if he steps out of himself and you can almost feel him spiritually getting a hold of his clothes and saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." You see, that's what God's Word does to us. When we read it, when we think about it, it gets a hold of us and it speaks to our heart rather than us speaking to our heart. Remember the rich young fool? "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool." Sometimes in God's grace, perhaps many times, God comes and speaks to us through others. Spurgeon tells the story back in 1854, the first year of his ministry in London, there was a cholera epidemic. And one family after another called Spurgeon to his bedside. And almost daily he had to perform a funeral. And you can imagine how weary he became. And how at first he threw himself into the visitation of the sick, but soon, as he put it, he became weary in body and sick at heart, and began to think that he would succumb to the disease. He was on the great Dover Road, dragging himself along home from a funeral, when he passed by a shoemaker's window, and it got his attention, because on the window, on a piece of paper, a large sheet in bold handwriting, stood these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Psalm 91, 9 and 10. Spurgeon says that took immediate effect upon him. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. "I felt secure, refreshed. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit." He was able to lean on the true security that he had. And you realize that no matter where we are or what we are doing, everything is under the sovereign hand of God. And our best thing always is to trust in God. And that's the second lesson. Use your understanding but don't lean on it. David's problem wasn't that he was trying to understand what was going on and figure out what to do. The problem was his doing this independently of God. Oftentimes there can be a fine line between prudence and unbelief. David crossed the line. He went away from the realm of God's blessing and into the world of compromise and pragmatism. Well, the passage helps us understand David and sympathize with those around us who struggle to make godly decisions. It reminds us that when we choose compromise and pragmatism over the way of wisdom, instead of thinking and praying over and making decisions by relying upon, trusting in, and submitting to the absolute authority of God and His truth, and when we start depending on our own wisdom, then we get into trouble. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." The proverb doesn't say don't use your understanding. It just says don't lean on it. Don't lean on it, but acknowledge Him. And the third point is this. We live in a day of anti-heroes. We expect heroes to be heroes by being perfect. And of course, no one is perfect. And so we don't have heroes. Not many. We have lots of Ray Rices and lots of other people. Don't be afraid of having heroes. David, in spite of his compromises and lapses, remains a hero of the Bible. But don't make of him more than he was. He was a flawed biblical hero. All the heroes of the Bible that are mere men are flawed. That's true of all Christian heroes. As you've doubtless heard before, the best of men are men at best. Ralph Davis says it well. The Bible does not claim that God's servants are dipped in Clorox so they will be infallible, sin-free, and attractive to us. The living God doesn't have clean material to work with. And don't get sentimental when you sing hymns about the potter and the clay. Remember, it's only sinful, that is, sinful clay the potter works with. David remains a hero not because he was sinless, but because of grace. And his consciousness that he needed that grace. And through God's grace, in his better moment, he would show that grace through repentance and faith and by pursuing that grace. And it was because of knowing his need for grace that he was able to do many great things for the Lord. And so can you. For Christ is our hero. He is the one who is perfect. And he comes to the aid of those who look to him. And when you in your life look to him, and you can be used of him to point others to him, you can become a role model and a true hero. My father-in-law, who I mentioned more than once, and I was reminded of him this morning as we read Psalm 15 and how that psalm just reflects the commitments of my father-in-law's life, was not a perfect man. But he began the day kneeling in prayer, reading Scripture, and looking to the Lord. He'll always be my hero because he helped point me to Christ, just like my wife, his daughter, and many others. The passage ends in a wonderful cliffhanger. Did you notice that? We don't know what's going on. And I stopped at verse 2 because the author switches to focus upon Saul. That's Pastor Clay's job next week to tell you the connection. What we're left with is this cliffhanger, and David's only hope is grace. And so it is ours. And thanks be to God that he gives us a reminder that he is a God of grace. As we come to the Lord's table, let me just read to you the answer in our catechism to the question, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We do let our problems and our challenges crowd things out, and God knows that. In addition to his word, he gives us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' broken body and his shed blood to redeem sinners and to bring them to himself to find grace and help and hope. And may God renew us in that today.